How's everyone doing? Feels like fall. Hi, welcome back. Fall is fully upon us, isn't it? Loving the leaf changes, though I can't stand pumpkin anything, so if you're enjoying that, good for you, but not for me. I don't like it. I'll enjoy maybe one slice of pumpkin pie on Thanksgiving, but other than that, I don't want pumpkin anything. But I know everybody's crazy about pumpkin right now, so enjoy it while it's the season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for another Lord's Day and your mercies that are new with every morning. We thank you that we can gather and worship you, and we ask now as we set our thoughts upon you and upon your self-existence and your unchangeableness, that we would be moved into worship and thankfulness for who you are and that you've made yourself known to us. We ask that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus 3. Is where we'll be starting today. By the way, Jerry's out of town for work. He's in Atlanta, so that's why I'm here and not Jerry standing up here, and our classes are combined this morning. So if you're not in the Attributes of God class, just kind of give you an idea where we're at. We've been working through various attributes of God, and we've kind of gone, like if you were to get a systematic theology book and open it up, we've kind of gone backwards. Typically, we start here and then go to things like God's mercy or God's grace and his love. But that's where, in this class, I started, and we're getting towards the end now. And the reason I did that is we move more from the concrete attributes of God's, meaning the attributes we can see clearly from his works, the things that he's done, to the things that are a little bit more abstract. Things scriptures still talk about, but things that we are able then to deduce from things God says about himself and the things that he has done. So last week we had talked about that God is, what did we talk about last week? Infinity, yes, that he is infinite, that he's not bound by time, that he's not limited by time in any way, and that he's not limited by space in any way, by, you know, the material world. He is omnipresent, he is all places at all times fully, and that he has no beginning and no end. He is the eternal God. So today, we're going to then, and this goes right in tandem with that, talk about the independence of God. And we'll talk about this in two different main categories. First of all, his aseity, or his self-existence. And then we will talk about his immutability, or that he is unchanging, that he does not change. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is that God is self-existent and self-sufficient. A technical Latin term, as if you you know, theology always has got some kind of Latin phrase, right? Aseity is a term that is derived from Latin, from the term ase, which means from oneself. And theologically, it refers to God's self-existence. It's sounds like a really obscure term, but in this one word, when you get a grasp of it this morning, should send chills down your spine. When we understand that in this concept, in this understanding of God, is captured the perfection of his entire being. That he is of himself. That he is not who he is because of anyone else or because of anything, but he is who he is because he is who he is. Period. He is. God simply is. And this is what he calls himself, and that's why I had you turn to Exodus chapter 3. And, you know, this is, I'm sure you know the story. You know, Israel is in Egypt, and they're enslaved, and God had made a covenant with Abraham, and they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But 400 years have gone by, and now they're slaves. And God remembers his covenant, and he hears their cry. And remember, we've talked about God's knowledge, right? When he remembers his covenant, it doesn't mean that he forgot about it. It means that he is going to act on it, that he is faithful to it. And so he remembers the covenant, and he's going to send a deliverer named Moses. And so he appears to Moses here in the burning bush, a bush that is on fire that's not being consumed. Would catch your attention, right? In the middle of a desert. Things burn up pretty quick in a desert, don't they? And here's this bush that is not being consumed. And there Moses meets with the living God. And God speaks to Moses from the bush. And you know the story. Moses doesn't want to go. God says, "You're going to go." And then Moses says this in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So when he asked God what he should tell the people of Israel about who are you, like, what is your name, what am I to tell them about your name, God gives them his name, and his name is I Am. Now, in the Old Testament, in our English translations, you'll run across the name of God, Lord, over and over again, right? But there's a distinction in our English Bibles. If you pay close attention, you have Lord when it's all capitalized, and then you have Lord where only the first letter is capitalized, and that's because it's translating two different words. When it's lowercase, when it's capital L and then lowercase ORD, it's the word for simply sovereign or king, that he is the Lord, he is the sovereign. The other word is God's covenant name that he gives right here to Moses. His name is I Am. And see, the thing is, the scribes who passed down the manuscripts of the Bible to us treated God's name so holy that they would not say his name. They would not pronounce it. And so in Hebrew, it's only consonants, no vowels. You just couldn't tune the vowels. And actually, you could do this kind of fun exercise in English. A lot of words, you could just write out words with no vowels, and you, as a native speaker, should be able to just read it. You can just pick up, you know what the word means. Kind of fascinating. So in Hebrew, if you're a native speaker, there's no vowels in it. It's just consonants as far as the written language, and you would know what was meant and understand and pronounce. Well, they didn't, you know, that ancient Hebrew has died out, and so we don't know exactly how things are pronounced anymore. There are no native speakers of ancient Hebrew. And the scribes eventually developed what's called a vowel pointing system in the Hebrew, where if you look at a Hebrew text, you have all the consonants, and then under and above the letters are all these dots and markings. And all those dots and markings are the vowels for pronunciation, so you can determine one word from another. The thing is, with God's covenant name, they didn't mark it with vowels, because they would always say Adonai, which is the word, capital L, lowercase ORD, for sovereign. So whenever they would read it aloud and they came to God's covenant name, they would say Lord. And that's the tradition passed down to us, and that's what we still have in our translation, is when we encounter God's covenant name in the Old Testament, we still translate it and refer to his name as Lord. Now, this word for God, which you've probably heard pronounced Yahweh, how we think it might be or probably was pronounced, is a derivative of what God says right here to Moses, I am who I am. It probably is a shortened form of that, meaning I am. That his name, his covenant name that he gives to Israel, and when I say covenant name, this is the name of that God gives to his people who are in relationship with him. That this is his name that means not only that he is, that I am, I exist, but I am for you. I am your God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what he tells them. This is the name you're to tell them. I am the God of your fathers, and he has sent me to you. This is my name. So I am, I exist, I am, and I am for you. But I want you to notice that the very name of God captures this attribute, captures the fact that God simply is, that he exists. He is the I am. He is not the I am becoming. He is not the I was. He is not the I will be. I am. Now, he was and is to come, but he simply exists. That's the way we can talk with the words of time, but God created everything, and so he is not bound by time, right? Yes. Simply would probably be the, yeah, because there's a Hebrew word that would be like I am, or I, like we would say am, or so, you know, I am, or I exist, and that is kind of a derivative of that word, what the consonants are. Yes, so God's name is simply, you could, like, literally, you know how words have meaning in the, you know, names always have some kind of significance in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. So I am, Yahweh is I am. It's the shortened form of what he said, I am who I am. Here's a quote from a theologian, Bob Vink. God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused, but being from eternity to eternity who he is, being, not becoming. God is absolute being, the fullness of being, and therefore also eternally and absolutely independent in his existence, in his perfections, in all his works, the first and the last, the sole cause and final goal of all things. God is. He exists of himself. He is not caused. He is not created. God is the uncaused cause, the creator who was not created, but who created all things. So all creatures, all of us are creatures. We're human beings, are creatures made in the image of God. But all created things are distinct from the creator. Creatures, things that are created, derive their existence from another. We derive our existence from our parents. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, who've derived their existence from God. And all the material world derives its existence from God. But God derived his existence from no one or nothing. There is no time that God was not. He is, and he exists of himself. God did not have to create anything, and he was under no obligation. He was not lonely. He had no need. He created everything because of his own good pleasure. God was not lonely. He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did not need to create something in order to be love. He is love because he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was not lonely. He didn't create us because he longed to have someone around. He did not create us because he needed us to do stuff for him, which is exactly what the idols of the pagan world, in the ancient world, and even today in many religions, that people serve the idols. They bring food to the idols. The sacrifices were considered food that the idols would eat. And they would have to wash the idols and take care of the idols, right? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He needs nothing from anyone. God exists of himself, and he is not dependent upon anyone. He is the cause of all things. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or I love this in Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He inhabits eternity. I don't even know how to put my mind around that one. He inhabits eternity. He does not have a beginning or end. He exists, and he simply exists of himself. In the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. No one created God. God created everything from nothing. And it was just simply God. God is absolute. He is not only self-existent, but he is self-sufficient. As we already said, creation is always dependent upon the Creator. If creation ceased to exist, it would not change God's being. But if God ceased to exist, which is an impossibility, we would cease to be, because he upholds everything by the word of his power. We are dependent beings. God is dependent on no one. He is independent. He is self-sufficient in everything. This is a Bavink again. And he's self-existent in his existence, in his attributes. Self-sufficient in his existence, in his attributes, in his decrees, and in his works. God is self-sufficient. He does not need anything. When we say that we give God glory or bring glory to God, it's not that we increase the glory of God. It's not that we increase the splendor of his majesty. It's that we are a picture of it. We magnify it. We make it on display, but we are not making it bigger than it actually is. We are not increasing God's perfection of being. He is who he is, and he always will be who he is, and he is dependent on no one. You can follow this argument from Scripture like this, and John Frame helpfully gives us this thought process. First of all, in Scripture we see in Psalm 24:1 that the Lord God owns all things, okay? So this is that God is not dependent on anyone, okay? This is the argument for it from Scripture. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. He owns everything. Therefore, everything possessed by creatures comes from God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So when we give something back to God, we give him only what he has first given us, right? He is owner of all things. Everything we have has come from him. So anything we offer to him in worship is not us giving something that truly belongs to us, but just giving back to him what he already gave to us. Miss Rita. Yes, the sun shining on the moon, right? We're the moon. We have no light of ourselves. We just reflect the glory of the sun. So when we give something back to God, he is not obligated to recompense us for it. He does not have to repay us. Luke 17:10 should be the mindset of every servant of Christ. And this is what Jesus said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When we bring our service to God and we offer unto him our lives and our money, our talents, everything that we have, we recognize that it all came from him in the first place, that he is the giver of all good gifts. He owns all things. I am simply offering it back to him as a thank offering. And he does not owe me anything in return. He owns everything. It belongs to him, and he is the sovereign. So God owes nothing to any creature. Job 41:11 says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So simply from all those facts right there from Scripture, we can confidently say that God has no needs. He has no needs. He has nothing that he needs from us. He is totally self-existent and self-sufficient. He needs nothing from his creatures, from his servants. He then has no needs, therefore he is independent. He does not need you. Now, that's not true of any of us. We are all dependent. Even if you take God out of the equation, which there's no way of really doing that, you are dependent. You're dependent upon your parents for birth. You are dependent upon them for many years of your life to provide for you and your needs. And you continue to be dependent. You're dependent on the air that you breathe. You're dependent on food to live and water. You are a dependent being. God does not grow tired. He does not grow weary. He does not need water. He does not need food. He does not need anything. He is totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing. Now, the fact that God is self-existent and self-sufficient, this is just to bring it practical here, is both comforting and freeing. It's both comforting and freeing. It is comforting because we know that God is not at the whim of his creatures' actions. Since he does not need anything or anyone, he is never deficient to accomplish his purposes. He is always able to do what he wills to do because he is of himself and has all the perfections of his own being to do what he wills. He is able to accomplish everything that he wills to do simply because he needs no one. And so, no matter how evil the world is, no matter how much you mess things up, God wasn't dependent on you anyways. He wasn't dependent on the world to do what he needed to do. He is independent of all things. And if God needed us, then he would just be an impotent God, wouldn't he? And he wouldn't be worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. He would be just slightly elevated above man, but not really a being who is worthy to receive all glory. He is not like the idols of the world who need to be attended to. He is self-sufficient. It's freeing as well because we know that God's purposes and plans don't depend on us. We look at ourselves and we know that we are but dust, and we're fraught with weakness. We are limited in countless ways, and we're corrupted by sin, and we just mess things up. But we have been redeemed and brought into fellowship with God, and we know that is beyond a shadow of a doubt the work of God. The fact that we are more holy today than we were yesterday, we know, is the work of God, not us. And so we can rest in the fact that our God is able to do his work in spite of us, but even with us, because he does work through us, even though he doesn't need us. Whatever he wills to do, he is able to do, and yet he wills to do it through the weak things. He could do all his works through miraculous, wonderful things that there's no man involved with it. But yet he condescends and he works through us and our weakness to show off his glory through weakness. All right, so when we talk about God's aseity, that he is self-existent, that he is independent, we understand that God gets his existence, gets his attributes, gets his glory from no one else but his own self, that he is who he is, that he is not a dependent being, that he is completely independent from the creation. Even though he sustains us and upholds us, he is not bound by anything because he exists of himself. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions about the self-existence or sufficiency of God? Michael, you got a question? He got all embarrassed. Do you find it comforting that God is independent of us? That he is self-sufficient? I mean, look at this real quick. Let's go to Isaiah 44. Verse 9. This is Isaiah mocking and pointing out the folly of idolatry, the folly of false gods. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to open shame. See, these gods, these idols, are things that we have to craft. Requires a human to make. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with plans and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." That's the folly of adultery. Idolatry is adultery. It's the folly of idolatry. You know, John Calvin said the human heart is an idol-making factory. We may not make physical idols like that, but anytime we make an idol of anything, it's just dumb. It's just dumb. You're saying that this thing that you made is your God who will deliver you, who will bring you happiness. Anything you love more than God is an idol. But how silly. How is that going to deliver you? How is that going to bring you deliverance? If you made it, then guess what? You're God. That thing's not God. If you have to take care of it, it's not God. You're God. But see, God, the living God, is not like idols. None of us made him. When Job questions him, he brings forth a series of questions about the glory of his creation that shows off his own glory and says, "Where were you?" Marcel? Romans 1, which I'll be preaching this morning in the morning service, but we exchange the glory of God for created things, and it's just folly. Yep, the darkness, human mind. But praise God that our God is not like the idols of the world. He's not like the idols that we even make. He's not like none of that. His glory exceeds what any idol could ever capture. And that's why we're to have no graven image of the living God, because how could you ever capture the splendor and majesty? Yeah, when you consider the fact that God does not need anything, he does not need us, the fact that he does condescend, the fact that he does make himself known to us, the fact that he loves us, the fact that he takes care of us, that just as he knows that every sparrow that falls from the sky and every hair on your head, he takes care of you. He knows your every need, and he loves you, and he doesn't need you. That's amazing. It magnifies his wonderful love for us. All right, let's look at immutability, because we do have to get to the end here. So immutability is another big word, but it means the characteristic of not experiencing change or development. God does not change. He does not develop. This is Louis Burkhoff, another theologian. Did I put that on the notes? Do you have a quote there? Okay, good. The immutability of God is a necessary consequence of his aseity. It is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections. Perfections is another word for attributes. And in his purposes and promises. In virtue of this attribute, he is exalted above all becoming and is free from all growth or decay in his being or perfections. His knowledge and plans, his moral principles and volitions remain forever the same. Even reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, since a change is either for the better or for the worse. But in God, as the absolute perfection, improvement and deterioration are both equally impossible. I think this is a self-evident truth, right? That God cannot change in the perfection of his being. Like he said, reason tells us change either is changing for the better or for the worse. God is of himself, he is independent, and he is the perfection of his own being. So for him to change would mean that he is not perfect in his being, and he had to grow more perfect, or he becomes less than what he is. So God is unchanging in his essential attributes. Remember in this class, if you've been with me, that we've talked about the fact that God is all of his attributes equally. He is not one attribute more than another. He is not more love than he is holy. He's not more goodness than he is mercy. He's not more, none of these attributes are put in a rank. God is the fullness of all of his attributes, of all of his perfections. Amen. And thus, for God to be anything other than he is really an impossibility. For God to be or act in any way contrary to his very nature would mean that he is not God. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't logically work. So when we speak about God's immutability, we mean that God does not and cannot change in the essence of his being. He does not develop. He does not become more holy or more loving or more merciful or more glorious. He is not becoming. He is pure being. He is who he is. We are beings who are becoming. We are not what we were yesterday. I know I'm only 32, but I know I'm not 22 anymore, because there are a lot of things that I'm like, man, that made me sore. I could just run up these stairs before, and I'm only 32. We change. God doesn't change. As James 1:17 says, we already read this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He does not change. So he doesn't change in his being, but he also does not change in his plans, in his character. This is another way of saying, he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He does what he willed to do. Three things here. God's decrees never change. What he willed to be before the creation of the world does not change. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. In Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is not like a man. We make plans all the time. But they change, don't they? You're not where you know, if I asked you 10 years ago what you thought you'd be doing today or where you would be, I can almost guarantee you that things haven't gone according to your plan, that things have changed. You've changed. Your mind has changed. You changed. But God's decrees never change. Second thing, God's covenant faithfulness never changes. That is, his faithfulness to his people and his love towards us does not change. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's a good one. Do you think Israel deserved to be consumed like many times? And do you think we're any better off? No. We deserve to be consumed by the wrath of God. But he is faithful to his own covenant by which he put forth his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is faithful. He does not change towards us. And that's comforting. It's comforting to know that God's covenant love for his people remains steadfast. Third thing, the truth of God's revelation never changes. What God has said and revealed to us in his word is not something that is true today and then God changes his mind tomorrow. It is true yesterday, today, and forever. The leaves wither and fade, they fall off, right? The grass dies, turns brown. We're enter this season right now, right? But the word of the Lord remains forever. His truth remains forever. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? God will do what he is willed to do. All right, so you got all that. Now, think about this. What about passages that say God changed his mind? That he relented? We just were reading in Exodus, right? Go a little further, Exodus 32. God delivers Israel from Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He's got Moses up on the mountain. He's given Moses the law, and he's given him instructions for the tabernacle so God can dwell right in the midst. And what do the people do? Break the covenant on the wedding night. They make a false god. They make an idol. And God is rightly angry. And what does he tell Moses that he's going to do? Yeah, he's going to kill me. He said, I'm sorry. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I wish I never did this. You even have a similar thing in Genesis, right? Genesis 6. The sinfulness of man is increasing, and it pains God to his heart, and he regrets that he ever made man. And then, so God's going to kill Israel, and then Moses intercedes. And he says, don't, please, let me stand in their place. God says, no, you can't. Moses can't because he's not Jesus, but he points to Jesus. But God does hear Moses' prayer, right? And it says that he relents, that he changes what he was about to do to Israel, and he doesn't kill them all. There's a number of them that do die, but he does not completely destroy and start over with Moses. What do you make of that? What do you make of this? Mm-hmm. Good. Yep. So God originally willed or decreed his plan all along was to do this, but to do it through Moses interceding for Israel. Okay, so I think that captures it well, and we kind of talked about this when we talked about God changing his mind a while back when we talked about God's knowledge. But God... Scripture is clear that God never changes in his being or decrees. He does not change in what he wills to do. But he does interact with us in a dynamic way. He does condescend and relate to us in a way that is very real. It's not like he's pretending or putting on a show or, you know, there's real God really working in time to accomplish things. Now, in our minds, it's really hard to put those two concepts together. When we get to these type of things, we don't try to solve the puzzle. We look at it and say, Scripture says two things at the same time. I cannot fully comprehend how exactly those things fit together, but I take God at his word. Two, there is an explanation in that God does, even though God is completely sovereign, he does interact with us in real time, in real history. We're not robots, right? We're not fatalists. We don't believe that, you know, that we don't have any human agency. But we also believe that nothing happens that God has not willed to be. And we're going to talk about that in coming weeks in the class. We're going to spend like 2 or 3 weeks on God's decrees. But in God's relationship with us, in the dynamic relationship with us, he acts in a manner that is appropriate to the circumstances. Real quick, turn to Jeremiah 18. In verse 5, this is how God reveals to us that this is how he relates and interacts with people. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. So he used the example of the potter and the clay. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, are you in my hand, O house of Israel? If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from an evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. There's many things that are said in the prophets about God's destruction, but they're conditional, as it were, in our relationship with God. They're conditional that he wills to do this to you in his, you know, what he... in his precepts and what he says he's going to do. But if you relent, he will turn in mercy. Or if you were walking in his favor and then you turn to evil ways, that he will bring his judgment. Now, obviously for the believer, we have a perfect atoning sacrifice so that God is always for us. But this is, when we're talking about God being unchanging in his stance towards creatures, it is, he has willed what would be from eternity past, from before he created the world. In time, in his relationship, in his dynamic relationship with us, if he pronounces a judgment, it is actually meant to lead us to repentance. God could and justly punish and destroy at the moment of offense. But because he is patient and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he does not. And so he pronounces future judgment so that you would repent now. So that you would turn from that. You know, as it says in Romans, as Paul says in Romans, right? That do you not know the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Do not take advantage of God's patience.
Are you talking about chastisement for believers?
So this would go either way, but first of all, eternal punishment for unbelievers. God is patient in that he does not send to hell immediately. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's only of God's mercy that we don't fall into hell at this very second, right? So that's the big one. But even in God's loving care, it's not that we're not talking about punishment here or condemnation for the believer. But, you know, God does tell us that he will discipline us, right? And so he could kill our earthly body right now for unrepentant sin, like and bring us to glory. He could do that. That could be the discipline. Or he could patiently endure with us in this life with discipline so that we would repent and continue to trust in Christ. We're not talking about salvation there. We're talking about sanctification, right? Somebody had a hand up over here. Jonathan? Yes. Yep. Yeah, Romans 8. There's therefore no condemnation. So, yeah, don't get mixed up here. I'm not trying to make distinction here between salvation and sanctification. We're just talking about the fact of how God relates, appears to change, but that's how he's willed to work things out. It's the same thing with prayer, right? We say prayer changes things. Does prayer change things? Yes. But how you put together God's sovereignty and decree with God's relationship with us and how he works things out through prayer. You know, it's not, again, a puzzle to be solved, but for you simply to think about it is that God has willed to accomplish those things which he does in the world, specific things, through prayer. So that you can literally say that if we did not pray, that would not happen. We need to pray. As James says, we don't have because we don't ask. So you can't take God's sovereignty and then produce a theology of the Christian life that is lazy. That says, you know, it's what's called antinomianism, lawlessness, that you can just do whatever you want, and God's just going to do what God's going to do. Well, yes, God's going to do what God's going to do, but he wills to do it in a certain manner. He is not dependent, he does not need us, but he wills to accomplish it through these things. Emilio? Yeah, I agree. The only thing I would qualify with talking about it as an anthropomorphism or God speaking in human terms is that it's not, when we say that, we don't mean that God is pretending here or like just saying that to condescend, but that there is a real dynamic relationship between God's people and him that we can, when we think about God's sovereignty and his decrees, we understand when we think on that level, we think on that deep level, that nothing has happened that he hasn't willed. So we know that to be true. In our experience with God, especially in the midst of suffering or great trial, we're not typically resting on this part. We're resting in the moment of the Psalms crying out, Lord, how long? When will you deliver? You know, asking him to act, knowing that he wills for us to pray for him to act. So both are a comfort to the believer. It's just that one thing I just want to make sure that we aren't just dismissing these passages. Not saying that you are, but sometimes I think if we just refer to them as an anthropomorphism, it's just God speaking in human terms. It's like, then we're talking about God, though that he's unchanging and that he does as he wills, but that he doesn't really have this relationship with us that is, I just like the word dynamic, that it has, you know, it's not like he's just this static being who has no compassion, no, is that, you get what I'm saying? Yep, yes. Yep. Exactly. But it conveys a truth. Yeah. Yeah, to communicate to us. That's good. Yep. That's helpful. Thank you. All right, we don't have time to... I wanted to talk a little bit about the term of impassibility, whether God has emotions. There's been some theology that has talk of God as not having any emotion, that he's without emotion. I think that's a little too far, and it's based a little bit on Greek philosophy that said that, you know, emotion means that there's a change in your being. But when we see language about God's grief or God's, you know, heart aching and stuff like that, it's, again, his condescension. And he has real compassion towards us, but he He is not like us. We are controlled by our emotions. We are moved by our emotions. We are make decisions just because of our emotions, but God is not at the whim of emotions, right? He does what he wills, and he doesn't change his mind because he feels one thing today than he did yesterday. All right, sorry, but we do need to close. I wish we had a little more time. Father, thank you for this time together. We ask that as we worship you this morning, let our hearts be filled with joy as we think about the fact that you are totally self-existent and independent of us, that you are sufficient, and that you never change. You never change in your being, and you never change in your stance towards us because of Jesus Christ.